This morning we will carry on in our series on the Gospel of Mark. We've been dancing around a little bit, and part of that has to do with coming up on Lent and certain things to be preached on now. We'll do a separate series on forgiveness during Lent, and then during Holy Week we'll come back to Mark and basically finish it off, and we'll move on to other different preaching series after that. But this morning, still in Mark, I was thinking, actually, just yesterday, wondering how to introduce this message, and I happened upon my dad. Daddy has been gone now 25 years. He was a World War II veteran. He was in the Army Air Force in the Pacific. He was a bombardier on a B-24, and came back from the war and never, ever talked about it, like so many of that generation. He became a surveyor. It was the only job he could find after the war. And then after that, he became a mailman, a rural letter carrier. He had a 72-mile route that he did every day back in the Pocomoke River Forest. And I think he must have delighted in it. The being out in this area where there were not so many homes, and he would get to be in the forest pretty much all day. But Daddy was a man who, in his quietness and in the quiet life, I think he came home from the war that he wanted to live. He never had any towering achievement. There were no, awards given. Hardly at all. He wasn't the part of a member of a board over some ministry or work in the neighborhood. He sang in the choir and was in church pretty much every Sunday all of his adult life. But when I look at Daddy's life, and especially just before and after his death, I remember asking the question, what is the significance of Daddy's life? And I want to invite you to enter into that question for your own life. What is the significance of your life? Is it found in the abundance of possessions or accomplishments? How would one know significance? And that led me to the question that what might help us to measure significance, and that is, so what is the fruit of a person's life? Another way of talking about the same thing. Now, these two questions about significance and fruitfulness actually have a lot to do with what happens here in the interaction between Jesus and what is going on in the temple. So let me set that up for us before we read Scripture. On the day that Jesus arrived after this long walking journey from up near Caesarea Philippi, however many days or weeks that took, he has come to arrive in Jerusalem the week of Passover, the greatest of the festivals of the Jewish people. And as he arrives, he goes down into town with his band of 12, and they go immediately into the temple on that Sunday. And it says he looked around to see what was happening. And then he went out with his disciples over the Kidron Valley, up past the Mount of Olives, 2 miles east to the town of Bethany, where he stayed with friends. On the next day, he comes back into town with his 12. And on the way there, they saw in the distance a lush, verdant, green, obviously very healthy fig tree. And it just so happens that it was at that time of year when the figs would have been budding. So the figs would have been green, and the whole tree should have been filled with many of these green buds that would turn into figs. And there would be, at this point, a few that were edible. So they go to the tree on their way into Jerusalem, and they discover that none of this is true. This tree looks so good. It looks so healthy, but it's not, because it's bearing absolutely nothing except for green leaves. Now, we might appreciate that because we would want the shade, but any Middle Eastern farmer would have told you, I cannot afford to have a lush, verdant tree providing shade only. It must bear fruit. It is sucking the water out of the ground, and we live in a very arid part of the country and of the world. And so what the farmers in the Middle East would have done with a tree like this is they would have cut it down. It's a luxury they couldn't afford if it wasn't going to bear any fruit whatsoever. Jesus, mirroring what a Middle Eastern farmer would do, cursed the tree. A lot of people really stumble over this, like, why is he taking it out on the tree? But he curses the tree because it is fruitless. And then, to our amazement, he with his 12 go on into Jerusalem. They go into the temple, into the outer court, the court of Gentiles, and he does it again. What he has done to the tree, he does to what is happening in the temple, and that's what our passage is about today. He does it for emphasis, for driving the truth deeper into his disciples, and for displaying the truth for all the people of Israel to see. That's what we're going to talk about. Let's pray, and we'll read the Word of God. Lord God, we hardly know our significance most days. It's a hard question. We're not sure what difference our life makes, or if it should be measured in terms of accomplishments, or what this fruit business is. How do we define fruit? What fruit matters? What fruit doesn't? Lord, we pray that you would meet us in the scriptures today, not only for the sake of moving towards answers to these questions, but also for the sake of our understanding what was the very mission and purpose of Jesus. We offer ourselves to you. We surrender to you. Come, have your way with us, we pray, in the beautiful name of Christ Jesus himself. Amen. Beloved, in verse 15 of chapter 11 in Mark, hear the word of God. Then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Understand the scene. As they arrive at the temple, they would go into the temple the way everyone did, and that is through the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. Now, I was caught up in some wonderment in some of the research I did. I had to verify it this morning before coming in to say it to you, but the court of Gentiles, which was the first of four divisions in the temple, was a huge area. It wasn't in the first temple, which was built by Solomon, nor in its replacement, built in dedicated in 517 BC. But in Herod's temple, he had sought to do that which was the most grandiose. And the court of the Gentiles was 500 yards by 325 yards big. I multiplied that out last night. That's 1,412,000 and change in square feet. Divided by 43,560 square feet in an acre, that is 33.57 acres. That's huge. The temple proper, the other three divisions of it, the court of women, the court of Israel, the holy place in which involved the holy of holies, sat in the middle of this court of Gentiles. And around the edge of this whole court of Gentiles was something called Solomon's portico. 2x2 columns, 30 feet high, that would hold across the top of them a small roof. So there's a roof going around the edge, the outer edge of the court of Gentiles for some shade. And that day, as they arrived in the court of Gentiles, in this 33.5-acre area, it was absolutely crammed full of commerce. From one end to the other, it was like a huge farmer's market with all of the animals attendant, because it was animals mostly that were being sold. And the whole purpose of the money changer thing, in case some of you have forgotten, was in order for people, especially on pilgrimage, who had come from all over the Mediterranean, Jews coming back or Gentiles seeking truth, had made their way to Jerusalem and they had not brought with them livestock. But in order to be able to settle matters with God, they needed animals for sacrifice. And so they would bring their money in whatever denomination it came, Greek money, Roman money, all kinds of money. They would bring it into this court of Gentiles and then they would have to exchange it for Tyrian money. Because the Hebrew people were not allowed under Roman rule to be able to mint their own money, so they would use the money that would be found in the city of Tyre out on the Mediterranean coast. So they were exchanging the money, and interestingly enough, the people who were the money changers were getting rich. Imagine that. What drove Jesus to bring about a cleansing of the temple was threefold, a threefold drive or justice or passion of his. And the first was that they were robbing the people. The temple operation, Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7:11, and he says, "You have made my house a den of robbers." And they were robbing people. Because this was a monopoly. And all of these money changers, you see, it wasn't market economy. They were all feeding a certain amount of the profit into the hands of the Sadducees and the families that Herod had appointed, that from which the chief and high priest would come. So you had a small group of people who were getting filthy rich, because of the inequity of what was being given to the people for the money that they were receiving. People of God were being taken advantage of by a monopoly done in the name of Yahweh, which is the horror of it. How many things do we do in the name of the Lord God, justifying our doing something that pads our pockets or makes us feel good, but it isn't really what God wants? So that's the first thing that was driving Jesus. A den of robbers that he is seeking to bring to an end, the robbing of the people of God. The second thing is that they were robbing the Gentiles, the nations, the people who were supposed to be able to inhabit that grand area called the Court of the Nations. This was meant to be, quoting from Isaiah 56:7, a house of prayer for the nations. Because the belief was that this alone was that place where the Gentiles could come near to the truth that would save them. The one place on earth, on a curving ridge in the hill country of Judah. This was the point where God kissed the earth that the Gentiles would walk on. And it was meant to be a place of quiet and prayer, where they would come near to that wall that served as, that had the little gate in it through which the Jewish people could go up even closer to the Holy of Holies. But back here, at the very least, Gentiles could worship God. But not in this cacophony of sound. 33.5 acres filled with livestock and people doing commerce and people pushing left and right, and the priest walking among them, pointing the people to where it is they needed to go and get what they needed to get to. In this almost melee, almost chaotic riot of noise and people, the thought of what the Gentiles could do in drawing near to God was completely off the mark, completely off the table. It was of no concern to those who had established the money changers being able to be in the court of Gentiles. This is the second thing that God was wanting to make right: the robbing of the Gentiles. And finally, and most importantly, it was the robbing of God of worship. They would have said, "Oh no, this is all about our worship." And Jesus was saying, by the cleansing of the temple, that's not true. People of God were acting as if the temple belonged to them, and they could do with it what they pleased. God would not notice. God was not offended. They were in control. They were using the temple for their income. It was their sense of security. God would never bring a tearing down of the walls of Jerusalem again, because we have the temple, and the temple makes us safe. It's our reason for being. It is our identity as a Jewish people. This is who we are. And yet they were using it to keep from actually hearing what God had already said to them, which is that they were chosen, they were elect of God to become, along with the suffering servant, Isaiah 49 verse 7, a light to the nations. And they've completely disregarded that. It's not on their mind, it's not in their agenda. Something good has been made into something being used for evil, because it is a distraction and a diffusion of the energy that was meant to go into worship. Ritualistically, they would then do what the law required them to do, but their hearts, they were robbing God of their hearts. You see, the temple had become an idol, something which was competing with God for their worship and attention. And so Jesus brings judgment onto the temple operation and clears the temple. I had the impression that maybe he turned over a couple of tables and that was it. But I guess he must have cleared 33.5 acres. It says that he was walking among them, and he was not allowing anybody to bring anything into and through the temple, and that he was preaching and teaching to them until nightfall. And so the questions that come out of this for me is, what about us? Do you suppose we have idols too? And in the places that we would least expect them, you know, where something that's good, we make into something more than it can be for us. distracts us, takes us into something that we feel like we have a little more control over. Financial security can be that way. Certain relationships can be that way. Addiction is definitely that way. Patriotism can be that way, if we let it be. Denominationalism can be that way. It can become more important than whatever it is that's on God's heart. Consumerism definitely is an idol. The outdoors is an idol for me. I love the outdoors. Sometimes I love it too much. What about for you? Let me change the question from, do you have idols? Because that seems like that's kind of hard for us to get to. But to ask the question, what is the significance of your life? When God defines significance, it has to do with that which He has made you for and called you to be and do. And to the extent that we ignore that and go a different way, we move into idolatry. And we avoid the significance God made us for and wants to give to us. Significance is something that is defined by God to overlay upon our lives. And it is the fruit of our life that should display that significance. On November 26, 1989, when we buried my father, I was to speak in his funeral. Not a sermon, but just a remembrance. And I had been praying about it, and what came to me was, well, Paul, what was the fruit of his life? And I stood up that day, still not absolutely sure what I was going to say, and I looked at the 350 people that utterly packed out Bates Methodist Church. More people than I've ever seen in that church before. And I saw rural letter carriers from all over the Eastern Shore of Maryland, and I saw people whom Daddy had grown vegetables for and given them to him because they had no money. And I saw people who were our neighbors and people who were from the church. And as I took all of this in, I thought, oh, that's right. He didn't really need to have his name in lights, did he? He just needed to be true to what God put him on earth to do. And I suspect that he did. What about you and me? Significance. Fruitfulness. Take it home with you. Ponder these things until we come back together next week. Let us pray. Dear God, we bow before you this day, longing to be in the midst of significance, longing for our lives to matter in every way in which you put us on earth for them to matter, to be and to do what we were made to be and do. That the fruit of our life, whether the world recognizes it or not, even whether our other people in our church recognize it or not, that the fruit of our life would be that which you put us on earth to produce. And that we would not be found stuck in idolatry, doing it our own way. God, we pray, do not let us go. For all the idolatry that occupies our lives, please, Lord, don't let us go. Keep after us, Lord God, until we repent and give to you every bit of our life. May our fruit bring you pleasure. We pray in the name of Jesus.